Now our scripture reading is from the book of Nehemiah, where we have begun a series of Sunday evening studies, and this evening we read together in Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasenah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. But their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Jehoiadan, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Azael, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumath, made repairs opposite his house. And Hattush, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pehath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Melchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shallan, son of Kolhoze, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Benui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezar, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Benui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great protecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zelaph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. And next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs.
Strange names of people and gates, isn't it? No mention of God at all. What's the point of reading and preaching this chapter? Is that what you're wondering? Wouldn't we be better thinking about more important issues of life and death? Well, we need to remind ourselves that this is a chapter from the Bible, from God's book. God himself has caused this chapter to be written and preserved. So God must have something to tell us through it, mustn't he? It's all about the rebuilding of the broken down walls of Jerusalem some 2,450 years ago. But we need to realize that Jerusalem was no ordinary little city. It was, in a unique sense, God's own city, the one that God had chosen in which to dwell right in the midst of his people, the people to whom he'd bound himself in covenant. The city had known great days. Great King David had made it his hilltop stronghold, his capital city. Solomon had built a magnificent temple in that city in which there was a room where God lived among his people. It was a unique place. But then, after the death of Solomon, the nation divided and began to drift away from God, began to get involved in the worship of other gods. And despite God sending one prophet after another, this decline continued. First Israel and then Judah were defeated and the people carried off into exile to Assyria and to Babylon. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem's walls were broken down. It must have looked to any onlooker as if the Lord God had given up on his people and was turning his back on them. I know, the fact was, God had made promises. Promises to bless his people and to make them a blessing, to make them a great nation, in fact, to send them a deliverer, a Messiah, who would bring in a new kingdom. And since God always keeps his promises, it wasn't long before he began to act again. Some 50 years, in fact, after the fall of Jerusalem, the mighty Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians. And to everyone's surprise, the new Persian king decreed the Jews could return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. I don't imagine that he'd any idea of the significance of what he was doing. But this was God's way of keeping his promise and restoring his people. He took the returnees, and there weren't very many of them, sadly. It took them some 20 years to rebuild that temple. And even then, it was nothing like the original. Because the going was tough, they did nothing about restoring the city walls. I guess they'd lost the vision of Jerusalem being the city where God dwelt amongst his people in a special way. It's now 60 years later. And at last, the walls are being rebuilt against all odds, really. So this chapter, this list of strange names, is God telling us how he arranged for his city to be rebuilt. It's about God keeping his promises. That's the first thing he's telling us. God's also telling us about Nehemiah. It's the third chapter of Nehemiah's book. And although he isn't mentioned either in this chapter, the book's all about him. We learned about Nehemiah last week. He was a Jew, working as the Persian king's cupbearer. One day he received news that the Jews in Jerusalem were in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem was still broken down and the gates burned out. Remember when he heard that news? He was devastated. He sat down and wept and mourned and fasted. We tried to understand why he reacted like that. And from what he said and did, we worked out last week that it must have been because he had a real concern and burden for God's glory. What was happening to the Jews, God's covenant people, and what was happening to Jerusalem, God's city, was for Nehemiah an indication of what was happening to their God. He was being dishonored. He was being made to look small and inferior and weak. Nehemiah had heard wonderful things about God. He was the mighty sovereign Lord. He'd done great things in the past as he redeemed a people for himself, a people to whom he'd committed himself to do great things in the future. But it wasn't happening. And Nehemiah was deeply burdened. And that burden, we saw last week, drove him to prayer. 4 months of persistent pleading with God. It spurred him to action. He had to leave his comfortable, well-paid job. He had to travel all the way to Jerusalem. He had to assess the work needing to be done. And he had to enthuse the residents to start rebuilding with him. And thirdly, it enabled him to face the opposition that began right away. So this list of names is the account of that rebuilding work. God's telling us about himself and how he worked out his promises. God's telling us about his man for the hour, Nehemiah, and how he got things moving. And there's something else that God's telling us through this list of names. The whole point of the Old Testament is to point forward to that Messiah that I mentioned, to Jesus the Christ, to God working out those promises of blessing in establishing his new covenant people, the church. Jesus himself said that day when Peter first confessed that he was the Christ, the promised Messiah, on that confession he said he was going to build his church, his new covenant people. The people in whom he was going to dwell in a unique way. Jerusalem, that little city on a hill with its temple where God dwelt in the center of his people, is a picture of the church, the company of people where God now dwells. And the Lord is building his church still, 2,000 years later, as more and more people are being brought to Christ. Brought into his family, into his city. But there's an enemy at work too. And the church, the people of God, have been under attack sometimes aggressively from other religions or ideologies, sometimes more subtly from materialism. In some parts of the world, the people of God are disgraced and their walls broken down. That's what happened in the late 40s and early 50s in China. Communism sought to destroy the church. Buildings were torn down or closed up. People, Christians, were imprisoned, tortured, banned from meeting together. Their Bibles were destroyed. The church, the people, were disgraced. Their walls broken down. The church, the people of God in Scotland, over these past decades, has similarly been under attack. Not from communism, but from materialism. We've everything we need. Why bother about God, we're told. The policy makers and opinion formers are telling us constantly, it doesn't matter how we live, just enjoy yourselves, do what you want. God's not interested, and he's powerless anyway, if he exists. And the people of God have taken it in. Yes, buildings are closing down or empty. But more importantly, the people of God are disgraced. And our walls, our defenses, are broken down. And here in the book of Nehemiah, God is telling us not only how he kept his promise, not only about this godly man who organized this work. He's giving us lessons, principles of how God's people were restored then and how God's church will be restored today. We're seeing it happen in China, you know. The church wasn't destroyed 50 years ago. Today it's growing apace. Its walls are being rebuilt. It's no longer in disgrace. Now that's what we want for Scotland, isn't it? I hope it is. Well, here is God's word with guidelines to help us. Yes, it may look like a list of strange names, but there are lessons. There are lessons to be learned here. We're told in chapter 2, verse 18, so they began this good work. That in itself was quite something, you know, after all these years, 60 years since the temple had been rebuilt. Imagine the discouragement, the despondency among the people. We'll never be able to do anything, they must have been saying. And then comes Nehemiah. And after 3 days assessing the work, he gets the people together. He points out the mess they were in. He gently reminds them that this is a disgrace. He told them about the gracious hand of his God upon him, about the way the Lord had got him there. He gave his testimony, if you like. The people immediately agreed to start rebuilding. Now, I don't think that was due to Nehemiah's enthusiasm or persuasiveness, do you? I think that it was God's time. And Nehemiah was God's man. And God put it into the hearts of the people to respond in this way. God was at work. That's how the church is going to be rebuilt in Scotland, isn't it? Yes, God will raise up individuals, godly leaders, with a burden for his glory. But it isn't up to them. It isn't their persuasiveness or zeal that's going to enthuse people. It's the Lord. He needs to come down in mighty power. He needs to awaken us. And only then will we respond with a will to work. Having said that, there are lessons we can learn here about how the ruins were rebuilt. And that's what we're going to look at. Oh, that was introduction. So the Sunday nights can now, where we're at, we're starting the sermon. How were the ruins of Jerusalem rebuilt under Nehemiah's direction? Firstly, they were rebuilt by the priests taking the lead. The chapter begins with this reference to Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests getting to work and rebuilding the sheep gate. It's the first verse. The sheep gate is in the northeast corner, and the chapter then proceeds round the city in an anti-clockwise direction, ending back at the sheep gate in verse 32. It's interesting, and I think very significant, that it's the spiritual leaders, the priests, who took the lead. Another interesting and significant point is this. The word used for what they did in verses 1 to 3 is translated rebuild or build. For the rest of the chapter, the word used for what the workers on the wall did is translated repaired. Priests on the northern boundary rebuilt, the others repaired. That implies that that northern wall where the priests were engaged was completely broken down, whereas the other parts were less extensively damaged. That's to say, a start was made in the rebuilding at the point where the destruction had been worse. On the northern side, which had been devastated by the Marodian Babylonians coming down from the north. It was therefore the place where danger from further possible attack was greatest. So the priests took the lead, working at the point where the need was greatest. Now applying that to the rebuilding of the church today, it ought to be the church leaders, the ministers, the elders, who take the lead. Yes, there's a place for visiting evangelists, for parachurch organizations to resource us and to help us. But the local church leaders should take the lead in their own area. And they should be working at the point of greatest need. What's the point of greatest need in the life of the church today? Where are we most open to attack? Is it not in our knowledge of God? In our grasp of God's sovereignty and God's salvation? Where does that knowledge come from? Well, it comes from our grasp of the Bible, doesn't it? Surely the great need of the church in Scotland today is for a recovery of a true and authoritative ministry of God's word. Clear proclamation, simple explanation, relevant application of what God says. Yes, there's a lot of repair work to be done in the church. Our worship, our fellowship, our outreach, our missionary involvement, all needs repairing. But basic to all of that is the ministry of the word. And ministers and elders should be taking the lead in ensuring that that work of understanding and applying God's word is being done. Are you praying for that? For the church in Scotland? For our church here? Secondly, the rebuilding was done by the involvement of many workers. It seems from the chapter that the work was divided up into some 45 sections, and about 40 key men are named. Just notice the variety of people involved. There were priests, verse 1, goldsmiths, verse 8, perfume makers, verse 8, district rulers, 9, 12, 14, 15, 16, and so on, Levites, verse 17, merchants, verse 32. There isn't a stonemason mentioned. But here they all are committed to this good work, prepared to get their hands dirty, prepared to do manual work, prepared to work hard. Lifting stones, clearing rubble, isn't easy work, especially when you aren't used to it. And clearly here, everyone had to work next to someone else. Now, it's unlikely they all got on well with each other. I lived in a village long enough to know that divisions between families can go very deep. I'm sure Nehemiah didn't have the time to go scuttling around trying to make sure that abrasive personalities weren't rubbing each other up the wrong way.
He hadn't been there long enough to know who they were anyway, and he hadn't the time for that sort of luxury. Diverse types, priests with men of Jericho on one side and merchants on the other, working together. Some were responsible for repairing the gates. 10 gates are mentioned. And some of these are strategic places, places where the enemy assaults would be concentrated. So their work was very important and would be there for everyone to see. Others were working in less pleasant parts of the wall, well away from the front line. One such is mentioned in verse 14, Malchijah. He was working on the dung gate. Fancy that. Others were working on little noticed parts of the wall, facing the enemy, had a certain thrill about it. Humdrum work is less appealing, and the temptation is to shun it or neglect it. But it too requires vision and endurance and patience, and men like Malchijah stuck to the task. Some undertook a second piece of work. Men from Tekoa, for example, are mentioned in verse 5, working on the northern wall, and in verse 27, working on the eastern wall. There was none of the "we've done our bit, let their do theirs" attitude about them. They saw the need, they did what they could, and they did some more. That's a great way to work for God. Some involved their families. We read in verse 12 of Shallum, who repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. That's an intriguing reference, isn't it? One wonders what lies behind the specific mention of womenfolk being involved. Was it because some of the men had defaulted? Is that why there's so many women missionaries? Is that why the women had to do the work here? But as we read the chapter, we get the impression that the workers were devoted and committed to the task. Well, they must have been, to tackle this after so many years. Yeah, they were all committed. But do you notice verse 20? That Baruch zealously repaired, that's the word, zealously repaired his section. Here was a man who stood out from all the rest. But there is one sad note. In verse 5, we're told that the men of Tekoa repaired the next section, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. These aristocrats didn't like manual work. They didn't like being told what to do under their supervisors, so they gave up. Perhaps they thought Nehemiah's plan was a bit too ambitious or idealistic or impractical. It would never succeed. Perhaps, on the other hand, they had secret sympathies with Sanballat and Tobiah, who were mentioned at the end of the last chapter, and we'll meet them again next week. How sad that when God was manifestly at work, they should be remembered for being unwilling to get involved. The rebuilding involved many workers. In the rebuilding of Christ's church today, whilst church leaders should take the lead, it's vital that everyone in the church should be involved. Teachers, doctors, shop assistants, students, unemployed, retirees, everyone. It's essential we work together, side by side, with folks we don't naturally get on with, perhaps. Some of us will have important roles, high-profile jobs. Some of us will be hidden away in the background. Some will undertake a second or third piece of work. Some will involve their families. Some will be noted for their zeal. The point is, when God is at work, as he manifestly was here, we'll want to be involved with him. You see, these people in Jerusalem weren't working for Nehemiah, they were working for the Lord. Everyone needs to be involved. The building was done by the priest taking the lead. The rebuilding was done by the involvement of many workers. The rebuilding was done by folk working beside their homes. Now, not everyone could work beside their homes, of course, because some had clearly come in from the surrounding area. But several times on this tour of the workers, we're told that they worked on the wall in front of or directly adjacent to their houses. Verse 10. Jediah made repairs opposite his house. Verse 23. Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. Azariah made repairs beside his house. Verse 28. The priests made repairs each in front of his own house. Verse 29. Zadok made repairs opposite his house. Verse 30. Meshulam made repairs opposite his living quarters. Now, it would be very convenient for them, wouldn't it? No time lost in commuting to work or in going home for lunch. They were right there. And it would ensure good work, wouldn't it? A person would be certain to build a strong wall where his house needed to be protected. In the rebuilding of Christ's church today, shouldn't we begin at home? Someone has said that since the church is made up of families, it is no stronger than its homes. So, if we're wanting to be involved in God's rebuilding work, then we must think in terms of our homes. Home is the place where we can really be ourselves, isn't it? The place where joys and sorrows are shared, the place where God's faithfulness is proved and God's blessing experienced. But sadly, home can be the place where we hide, where we say things and do things no one else knows about. In many of our homes, the walls, the unseen walls, are in need of repairing, rebuilding. There's the wall of our devotional life, prayer and Bible reading. How many of us spend time alone with God every day? How many of us spend time with the family in family worship? Perhaps you used to pray together when you were first married, but now you're too busy or too tired or too rushed. Perhaps you used to pray with the children when they were little, but there never seems time now. We really do need to rebuild this wall, for our own sake and for the church's sake. Then there's the wall of our marriage itself. Do you remember your marriage vows? To be faithful until death parts you. Well, have you been faithful? Do you long for the company of your dear one more than anyone else in the world? Or is there someone you value more, someone you think is more sympathetic? The wall of marriage needs to be restored for the good of your home and the good of the church. And then there's the wall of our attitude to others. Do we encourage and praise each other in the home enough? Do we let the children get away with too much? Do we gossip about the neighbours too much? Do we criticise the preacher or the church in front of the children? Does that wall of our attitude to others need to be rebuilt for the good of our home and the good of the church? I'm not saying we should only concentrate on our homes. What I'm saying is that when the Lord rebuilds his church, an integral part of that will be the rebuilding of our homes. Homes that he can use to bring others to himself. It's just a list of strange names. Yes, it is. But here are three simple, effective strategies in the rebuilding of the ruins. The priests took the lead, at the point of greatest need. Many different groups were involved, working together. And they worked nearest their homes. Well, as we pray with a burden for His glory, for the Lord to rebuild His church here in Glasgow, we need to ask ourselves, if we are ready to adopt these strategies, those of us in leadership positions, are we willing to take the lead, to identify the points of weakest need, of greatest need, and get our hands dirty? All of us, are we willing to do our part, however trivial it might seem, to do it wholeheartedly? To do it together. Those of us with homes and families, are we willing to do some repair work at home for the good of the church? Remember, the Lord is building His church. The Lord is rebuilding His church. Are we ready? Are we willing to cooperate? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that building and rebuilding the church is Your work, and yet You use us as Your co-workers. Lord, make us willing to do our part zealously, to work at whatever You call us to do, wherever You call us to do it. Help us to willingly cooperate with others. And help us to look at our lives and our families and maybe start there. We give ourselves afresh to You, O Lord. Use us, we pray, in this good work of rebuilding Your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we sing hymn 940. 940, which is a hymn about doing our work to God's glory. 944th, in Your name, O Lord, I go my daily labor to pursue. You, Lord, alone I choose to know in all I think or speak or do. 940.